Joshua, I was thinking about what to teach. Austin asked if I would teach this semester, and I'm always very excited for the chance to do that, so I appreciate it. And I was thinking about what to teach, and because I work in an office with Jake and Nick, I wandered around the halls and said, "Hey, what would you guys teach if you were me?" And Jake had a really terrible idea, which was teach one of the historical books, like Kings or Chronicles. Why do you hate your friends? Oh, there's lots of good stuff in that book. But as I was studying the historical books and kind of going back through my notes and thinking about it, I realized Joshua is a historical book. I've never taught Joshua. And there's a lot of, no surprise, because it's scripture, really good stuff here. And there's really good stuff for us if you think about the time in which we exist compared to the time in which Joshua is written. And I don't mean our time uniquely, like 2024 is different than 1824 or 624. I mean that God's people, under the time of Joshua, had absolute promises from God about their inheritance. They had demonstrated visible, world-altering miracles to validate that promise that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Their circumstances caused them to cast doubt on the promise all the time. Their unfaithfulness led them into pushing away the promise almost for a time. And yet, God comes back to them again and again with some form of, "Have I not said, remember what I've said, remember my promise, remember that I'm with you, therefore do not be afraid," which is the theme of this book. The confidence we can get from God's promise and how God's people are invited and expected to live in light of the fact that they have these certain promises and they live in a kind of already not yet. You've heard that phrase before as we think about what Christ has fully accomplished. We are already righteous in Christ. The victory is already secured. And the full realization of that is not yet. We're waiting on the consummation of all things and the return of Christ. And there's a picture in the life of God's people in the time of Joshua of exactly that principle. They had been brought out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. They had passed through the waters of the sea. They had been freed out of captivity and directly into the promised land. Nope. They'd been freed into already and not yet. And now they needed to walk in faithfulness because of God's promises and because of God's presence, despite the fact that their circumstances would make them wonder if these promises were ever really going to be fulfilled. And so that's why I picked the book of Joshua. I think this can be a big help for us as we think about our own lives, as we think about this time in the life of the church, capital C, church in the world. If y'all pass those around. So I want to start with just some big picture facts about Joshua. And then today we're going to dive into chapter one, which sets the tone of the whole book. Joshua is also a really interesting book to read from a literary perspective. Joshua is a very old book, and there are lots of clues in the book. I'll try to point them out as we come to them. But there are lots of clues in the book that Joshua, the book, was written very closely in time to when the events took place. But this is not like there are hundreds of years between when the events happened and when they were recorded. Joshua, the book, is very contemporary with the events of the book. Let's look at a couple things. First, the theme. God's people will take possession of their inheritance if they are faithful to their covenant God. They should not fear what they see with human eyes. If they will see with the eyes of faith, they can live without fear because God is with them. Anybody feel like that would be useful over the next few weeks, months, years, and decades of our lives? Outline. Joshua is in three sections. At the beginning, we're going to talk about the conquest of the land. That's the first 12 chapters. That's how the people get their victory. They fight in obedience to God, and God gives them the victory. Then the second part of the book, 13 through 22, is the result of that victory, which is they actually inherit the land. That promise of a promised land, a land of rest for God's people, is finally fulfilled through that victory. And then Joshua ends with a couple of chapters about covenant life in the land. How do we live once we've inherited the blessings of God? What does that look like to be faithful in the place God has put you in his promise? Today we're going to talk about chapter 1 a little bit, and I do want to tell you as well, whenever I teach a Sunday school class on a book, there are always a handful of commentaries and books and resources that I'll use to put my notes together. What inevitably happens is, because of usually the quality of that resource and then because of where my brain is at the time, one rises to the top as, okay, this is the one I'm going to structure my outlines around. I'm going to go through this one. This is the order I'm going to pick for the class. You'll hear me quote from that book more often. And this time it is Dale Ralph Davis' book called Joshua, No Failing Words. And it is Ralph Davis' commentary on the book of Joshua. Really, really excellent. So you'll hear me quote that a lot and use that resource a lot this semester. He starts off his commentary by talking about having his son read The Hoosier Schoolboy and them having a conversation together about how when his son reads a book, his first instinct is he reads the first four or five pages and then he reads the last four or five pages. And then he comes back to the beginning and reads the book all the way through. And so his dad, of course, is talking to him about how that's cheating and you can't really read books that way. And his son is making the good point that if you really want to understand what a book's about and what the author's about, if you're less interested in maintaining the element of surprise and you're more interested in really understanding what this thing is going to be about, the beginning and the end ought to tell you a lot about what matters. And he ties that to the book of Joshua because there's such a great example of that here. The beginning and the end of Joshua tell you the context. It gets you in the mindset of the right reader for this book, the way we need to put our brains in the right place for the book. And if you read or studied the book of Joshua much before, four, it will probably occur to you that if you read just the beginning of Joshua and you read just the end of Joshua, what are you reading? You're reading four funerals. Joshua begins and ends with notable deaths. And there's something there that's going to tell us a lot about how we're supposed to read and think through and understand what's in this book. On your handout, I outlined chapter 1 for you, or I stole Davis's outline of chapter 1, because it's as many Old Testament books are, they're carefully constructed, not just for message, but also from a literary organization, to use certain techniques to draw your attention to things that are important. And so whenever you see carefully constructed text in the Old Testament, the author was trying to draw your attention. He's trying to call something out. And so here in chapter 1, if you notice, I've underlined these two main sections for you. They follow the same major pattern. You have Yahweh's charge to Joshua, and then look within that charge. Yahweh's going to call to action and use the phrase crossover and use the phrase the land I'm giving. And then Yahweh's going to encourage Joshua. I'll be with you. I am with you. Be strong and be bold. Three times he tells Joshua to be strong and be bold. On the Lead with Character trips that Nathan and I do and that many of the men in the church have done, one of the boys' lessons that Steve teaches is be brave. And Steve makes the point that when you think about the warriors of the Bible, Joshua better come to mind. I mean, Joshua is this mighty man of God, warrior for God's purposes, and yet more than anyone else in Scripture, God is constantly telling Joshua, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And it's such a nice reminder and encouragement that the mighty people of God are not so because of something intrinsic to themselves. They are so because they trust in the Lord. They are without fear because of trust in the Lord, not just because God wired them to be cavaliers or daredevils or anything else. And so three times he says, be strong and be bold. Then, starting in verse 10, we're going to see Joshua's charge to Israel. Joshua is going to turn around and present these words to the people. And it's going to follow exactly the same structure that he was given, a call to prepare for action. And in verses 10 and 11, it even uses the exact same phrases that God used. You're going to cross over the land the Lord is giving. Cross over to the land the Lord is giving. Those phrases are repeated again and again. And then there's an encouragement from the people to Joshua at the end of this passage that mirrors exactly how God encouraged Joshua. God will be with you, therefore be strong and bold, or strong and courageous, you may have learned. So from this section, we're gonna see how God is going to approach his people in this intermediate time, in this time of waiting on the promise, and then how God's people are supposed to respond. Who would read chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 for me? Renee?
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Jake, will you go to Genesis 12 and read first three verses?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Davis says the theological roots of Joshua 1 are sunk deeply into Genesis 12. Did you hear that? What Renee read, there's this promise, there's this expectation. This is, God refers to it as the land of promise, the land that has been promised to your fathers. Why? Because God himself made that promise. And they had carried on with that promise for a very, very long time. The wilderness wanderings are about 1400 BC. They've held on to this promise for a long, long time. And now God says, the fulfillment of the promise is coming. So you've lived with this promise for a long time. You've been anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises. And how does the book of Joshua begin? Go back to verse 1.
After the death of Moses.
Stop right there. How does Joshua begin? Moses is dead. Moses is dead. God made these promises. Moses is the prefigure of Christ, this great leader and prophet of God's people. And Moses is dead. How do you feel about your promise now? In Exodus 32, 33, 34, I don't know if y'all remember this story, it's real close to the end of the promise. We're real close to running out of faithful in Israel. But there's one faithful person who intercedes on behalf of and saves the promise, humanly speaking, for God's people. You remember who that was? He's dead. He was the only Israelite in covenant fellowship with God in Exodus 33. There was no one like Moses. From a Jewish perspective, there could be no one like Moses again. A greater Moses? It's crazy talk. And Moses is dead. In the book of Joshua, for us, is about what do you do when the promise that God has made sits on the other side of a raging river and God's prophet is dead? What do you do when you look at the circumstances around you and you say, I know what God has said, but Moses is dead. And look at that river. What do you do? I'll ask it Ralph Davis way. What do you have left when everything the first five books of the Bible have been preparing you for ends with a funeral? This is the book of Joshua. And it starts with Moses is dead, but it doesn't linger there very long, does it? The rest of what Renee read goes immediately into rise, cross over into the land. And what God is saying to his people from page one of the book of Joshua is Moses is dead. God's promise lives on. An era will pass. An era will come to an end. And the endurance of God's promises remains. God's faithfulness does not hinge on the achievements of men, and God's promises do not evaporate in the face of funerals or rivers. You see why I think this might be a good book for us to study for a few months? I mean, this really hit me as I was reading through Joshua for the first time in a long time, how encouraging this book should be. Such a great opportunity for encouragement. Look at verse 5. What's the first thing Joshua points to as a reason why God's people should be encouraged? Somebody read verse 5.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.
Matthew, will you read verse 9?
John, will you read verse 17? Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses.
What is the first reason that God's people have to be encouraged despite the circumstances? God's presence. God will be with you. Moses has died, but God will be with you. God is present. He will help his people. He will deliver his people. And that's the first reason given why Joshua can be strong and bold. He can only be strong because God is with him. The New Testament preaches a similar sermon, doesn't it? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do how many things? One or two? Some of the things until I need God's help? No thing. I can do how many things through Christ who gives me strength? All things? You hear that extreme? I mean, it's so different from the way we think. A friend of mine, I'll leave anonymous, gets very riled up over that poster that a lot of people would have in their houses. And I'm sorry if you do, and I'm about to offend you. But y'all know that Footprints in the Sand poster, right? And that poster says, you know, it's two sets of footprints because I'm walking with God. And then in the hard times of my life, there's one set of footprints because God abandoned me. And then it turns out, no, God didn't abandon me. He just picked me up. And that's why it was only his footprints in those parts. Because when there were two sets of footprints, you didn't need God's power. You were doing just fine on your own. God doesn't carry us in the hard times. God carries us all the time. It's not just I can't do the hardest things in my own strength. It's I can't do any good thing in my own strength. I can't. He's the vine. We're branches. We've got to be nourished. We've got to be fed. We've got to be sustained from something outside of ourselves. What does the New Testament say about Christ? In him we move, have our being. He holds all things together. That sounds pretty important. So why is the first reason that Joshua can go forth without fear and that Joshua can tell the people that even though Moses is dead and even though there's a really big river in front of us and even though it has been a long, 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 long time since God made this promise to Abraham, we can do this without fear. Why? God is with us. And God himself is the one who says this first. This promise is used again. Somebody flip over to Hebrews 13. Chelsea, can you read 13, 5, and 6?
Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can all confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Hear how that gets used there? It's the exact same thing. And we're not talking about eternal promises and concerns in that moment. What are we talking about? Paying your power bill. I'm worried about paying my power bill. I'm worried about if there's enough in my 401k. I'm worried about... And this exact same concept. Wait a minute. You're worried about what? What are you worried about? What are you afraid of? Do you not know that God is with you? Who in the world would have God with them and be afraid of something? It's like those scenes you'll see in movies sometimes where the smaller guy can, you know, he's in a bar or a club or a sporting event or something, and he can sort of bow up when he's got his friends around him, right? Because you're not going to look. Why don't we act like that more with God? Why do we carry around such fear and anxiety and all this stuff? And we talk about anxious people, and okay, there are people that are more prone to. We all do this. We all do it. We all look at a situation and we say, I don't understand how my power or intellect or wisdom or money or connections or whatever else are going to help solve this problem. It's such a wrong first level analysis. If this is what God desires for us, He will supply some of our needs according to His riches and glory. I keep going back to verses like that because my experience is we equivocate quite a lot. We say things like, well, God will give me most of... Well, and then we say, well, He'll give us all we need. He'll just lower our threshold of needs so that we don't think it's so... Like, we equivocate so much. And then you go read the way the Bible talks about this, and the words are extremes. All things, nothing. All my needs, not a hair on my head. The Bible is so extreme about God's provision for His people. And we get pretty wimpy about it. And yet we have exactly the same thing they have. We have the presence of God. Davis says, the promise of God's abiding presence in Joshua 1 is also for you. And going back to Hebrews 13, it's the solution to the sin of covetousness and discontent. Is the problem with my 401k really my 401k? There's a health and wealth way to read some of these verses where people get so wrong, where it's like, yeah, you're faithful and God will fill up your 401k. I don't know. That's not what the verse says. He might not. That's not what the verse says. Because the problem with my 401k situation might not be how many dollars are in it. It might be the covetousness of my heart. It might be the fact that I'm looking to money for security rather than God. And God might have a sin problem that He has to deal with, sometimes in extreme ways. Because His goal, as we started out class in prayer, is not to fill our 401k, nor is His goal to keep it empty. His goal is to keep us moving toward Christ and making us more and more like Christ. And so the promise of God's presence is itself a solution to real daily problems like covetousness and discontent. Davis says, there is nothing more essential for the people of God to hear than their God repeating to them amid all their changing circumstances, I will be with you. And sometimes we need the negative. I will not forsake you. It's okay. It is a normal part of the Christian experience to feel as though God has forsaken you. Do you know how I know that? My God. I think you know how I know that. David said it, and then somebody else said it. my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a normal part of the Christian experience. It's an extreme. It's not like a daily part of the Christian experience to feel as though God has forsaken us. The way God resolves that crisis is not through changing our circumstances. It can't be. Because then, if our circumstances change again, the problem is unsolved. The way God changes the problem of us feeling forsaken is to change us, is to actually grow within us a deep sense of faith that believes God is with me. And the reason I know He will never leave nor forsake me, even though it feels like He has left me and forsaken me, is He said so. He said so. And if God isn't true to His word, we shouldn't be doing any of this. This is the most useless way we could spend our lives and a Sunday morning if God is not true to His word. Questions about the presence of God, and then we'll talk about some other things that can strengthen our spine here. Verses 7 and 8, Joshua 1.
Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success.
Second thing that should strengthen our spine is God's word. God's word has to be at the center of our confidence. Joshua's commanded to be especially strong and bold, to be careful to do according to the instruction that Moses had commanded, had handed down. Constant absorbing of God's word leads to obedience to God's word. This is a really vital and important point for you to believe and practice in your own life. Of course, you can't understand the word of God, much less do anything good with it, unless the Spirit of God has given you eyes to see, lifted the fog. I'm talking to Christians. Christians who can... Now, Christians, we have got to put the word in the center of our lives. There is no such thing as a Christian who immerses themselves in the word and doesn't begin to follow the word more and more and more and more. There's no such thing. You know this in your own life. And we all have the weakness of letting our Bible reading plan slip, or letting our quiet time scripture reading slip. Everybody is in the same boat there. But you know it from your own life that when you maintain those disciplines, you follow Christ more closely. When you read the scriptures are what come to mind as you go throughout your day and do the things that you're supposed to do. That's just how it works. And so, the inverse is true. The further we get from God's word physically in our calendars, in our lips, in our brains, the further we will get from God's word in our thoughts, feelings, and deeds. Lack of diligence will result in lack of obedience. Look at what in the verses we just read in 7 and 8. This is God telling Joshua how to be obedient the way God is calling him to be obedient. And scripture is at the centerpiece of the whole thing. You've got to be in this. You've got to dig in it. You've got to study it. You've got to be careful with it. You've got to be attentive to it. There is no way to live out life in the kingdom apart from the word of God. It can't be done. This is why our worship is structured as it is. It's not the most externally exciting thing available in the city of Atlanta for this hour. It's not that that we've asked Austin to take another Dale Carnegie course and become the most persuasive and amazing presenter in the city of Atlanta. You know who those are. That can't help you be like Christ. Man-centered worship can't help you be like Christ. The only thing, under the power of the Spirit of God, that can help you be like Christ is the Word. Do you know why that might be? Why is the Word so good at making us like Christ? He's the Word made flesh. There's such continuity between the words on this page and the person of Jesus Christ. And so we say, oh, in our sweet Christian religion, I just want to love Jesus. That's wonderful. You know how? The Word. Read the Word. Study the Word. Chew on the Word. Pray the Word. Sing the Word. Worship with the Word. Encourage one another with the Word. And obey the Word. Obey the word. And when you do, and because you can, There's such a great invitation into confidence, freedom from worry, freedom from anxiety, freedom from fear, because I don't know what my circumstances are going to produce, but I know I am becoming more like Christ because I am walking every day more and more in step with the word of Christ. And it's gotten really overcomplicated in the church at large and the Christian life over the last few decades, which is so funny because it was in response to legalism. And legalism is bad, the idea that you make up man-centered laws from Scripture and you impose those on people as if they're God's law. You know, there has and always will be legalism. There were Pharisees. There are legalists today. There's a little legalist in all of our hearts that we're trying to put to death. The question is just, what's your little bit of legalism about? We've so overcomplicated it, though. The word of Christ is rich and freeing. The word of Christ that calls us to obedience and tells us how to live is telling us how to live in a universe that was organized and upheld by the one whose word is the book. So it's like you could buy one of those do-it-yourself assemble pieces of furniture, and you can throw away the instructions and figure out how to put the 472 pieces together yourself. It's actually a bit freeing, when it's well done, to read the book from the one who built the thing. Here's the way you want to put this together. This will give you a good product with less frustration. The Bible's not just an instruction book. The Bible's a very complex, multifaceted thing. But the analogy holds up at some point, which is just, this is the God of the universe telling us how the universe works. This is God telling us about himself. Don't we want to know God? Well, he wrote a book about himself. This is God telling us about ourselves. Don't we want to understand why we are the way we are, how we got here? Why do I find myself saying, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, God, who made me, wrote a book about me. Don't I want to understand how to live without fear in a world that is under the curse and the weight of the fall, and that stuff is broken and we get sick and we die and there is stuff that's dangerous and there is stuff that's bad? And don't I want to know how I'm supposed to navigate all of that? Yeah, the guy who made this world and is going to redeem it wrote a book. So it seems like if my goal was to walk through life with more confidence, optimism, hope, less fear, doubt, anxiety, cynicism, I can read the book. It feels like that would be a really good help. Questions about the centrality of God's word? We'll do one more.
Isn't it also the answer to the common Christian experience of forsakenness of God? The answer is...
Yeah, he's...
going back to what he said...
The Spirit of God can move in us in a lot of ways. I hope you've experienced being out in nature, seeing something that is just awesome. And I don't use that word lightly. And the Spirit of God awakens something within you, moves something within you. The Spirit of God can move with a well-timed word from a friend. The Spirit of God can move through a song that you hear. The Spirit of God can move in all sorts of ways. We don't limit how God moves. But we do have the most confidence in a way God has promised to awaken us and to move within us. And so when I'm really seeking a connection with God, I can't go to any other of those places and be guaranteed an interaction and an audience with God. But I can go here. I can go to his word. He's going to be there. Seems like that would give me more confidence.
So, there's a question about how would you diagnose the issue of if you feel like you are regularly reading God's word, but you feel like you're slow to progress?
Welcome. We have membership. We have membership cards. We have, yeah. It's a great question. It's a common experience. I think it was the, I'm going to say this about us now, it was the slightly older crowd that immediately joined you in sympathy and laugh. Early in the Christian life and in life in general, there's that great expression, you overestimate what you can accomplish in a year and underestimate what you can accomplish in 10 years. And that challenges a lot of Christians in their teens and 20s especially. You want to do big things for God. You want God to do big things in you. And the anticipation is that that desire accelerates the process. And to some extent, it probably accelerates it. But it's a slow process. It is God working out his purposes in us. And I'll tell you, the few friends I know who in their 20s really tried to aggressively take hold of, I will be more Christ-like tomorrow than I was today, and I will, they sort of crashed at some point under the weight of trying to do that work under their own power rather than God's, which is a real temptation. Why doesn't God make us perfectly Christ-like the moment that we're converted? Speculate on a couple of, I see a couple impacts, but I don't know, but he doesn't. Would we fail to be drawn back to him in need constantly? Probably. If I went through a day of perfect obedience, how many days in a row of that would I need before I felt like I didn't actually need God so much? Because I'm pretty good. I don't know, but it is a tough thing. It's a tough thing to wrestle with. Lord, I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer, I'm in worship. And you'll feel on a spectrum somewhere from, I feel like I'm doing okay, but not nearly as good as I should, to, I feel completely dry right now. It just doesn't seem to be bearing good fruit. And the answer to that is to turn back into him with that. We can be confident. The other ways these things give us confidence is that if we're actually doing them, it's not the results that we need to evaluate. It's the obedience that we need to evaluate. I'm seeking your presence daily and in worship. I'm putting your word at the center of my life. That is the part he calls us to do. Look at the list of things he calls Joshua to do. He doesn't call Joshua to take the land. He calls Joshua to be strong and courageous and to keep his word and believe his promises. He's going to use that to give Joshua the land. But the call isn't, all right, Joshua, figure it out. Go get this land. And I think sometimes we look at even the Christian life like that. All right, this is the thing I got to go conquer myself under my own strength.
I was just thinking, I mean, that's very similar to child rearing, where it's much more like the mundane faithfulness, yeah. drip. And then you all of a sudden do see fruit. You look back and you're like, oh, this is better.
That's why I did all that stuff. Everything, I mean, every area of life, I think that saying holds true. We just vastly underestimate the long, slow drip of faithfulness. What's the long obedience in the same direction? Like this idea of a long obedience. And we tend to think very short. God, I had, you know, this was obedience week. It came right after Shark Week. Where's my reward for obedience week?
Pam? I was just thinking that too. I think early on, experiences start happening, right? And those are going to test your faith and your endurance. This is where you need that,
yeah.
Right, during it. But it's hard to see, yeah. What's going to happen throughout your life.
And the normal things of life will start to come along as you enter into adulthood, but it's the first time you're really experiencing them with an eye toward, well, God, I thought we had a deal.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had all this faithfulness I was bringing to the table, and you were supposed to give me good things. Yeah. And that is, I mean, yeah. There was nothing wrong with God's people praying to him. I thought we had a deal. And sometimes God's answer is, yep, and your utter unfaithfulness has caused you to be in a period of learning. And sometimes God's answer is, this has nothing to do with your faithfulness. This has to do with my glory, and here's what I'm doing. And you can't see it. It's hard for us to remember we're creatures. I mean, that's a big part of the reality here. is how often we forget that we're creatures. And when we shake our angry fists at the clouds, we are the pot saying back to the potter, you should have painted me purple. It's like, it's just the most ridiculous thing a creature can do. Now, what a creature can do, which should give us great confidence, is go back to God's word. God will do the things he said he will do. He has no obligation to do things he never said he was going to do. All right, third section. Somebody, Stephen, do you have a Bible? Can you read 12 through 18?
And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.
All right, it's probably hard to pick out the import of this unless you've read the book of Numbers recently. So to speed things up, let me read Davis's summary, because it's important that you remember in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, there are 2.5 tribes that ask Moses to give them an inheritance to the east of the Jordan. And what Moses sort of sees through their scheme, which is they're going to get the fulfillment of God's promise now, and they're going to abandon their brothers and the other tribes, and they're just going to go, give me my inheritance early, we'll go over here and keep it, and I'm not going to worry about this other one ever coming in. So Moses gets mad, calls them a brood of sinful men who are content for, what's the Lewis quote, mud cakes?
Mud puddles instead of a seashore.
Mud puddles instead of a seashore. So these 2.5 tribes are willing to settle for the mud puddles, because they're not confident that God's actually going to give them the seashore later. And so they want to sit out the conquest and sit out the wait for the land. And that entire thing is a huge opportunity for God's people to be discouraged. What happens if 2.5 out of the 12 tribes say, we're kind of giving up on this God's promise thing and we're going to go do our own thing? How would that make you feel if you are one of the other people waiting behind on God's promise, right? That's really discouraging. It is in light of the peril of rebellion against God that the unity of God's people becomes so crucial. And what you see in this passage is the unity of all Israel as they prepare for this promise. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh, they were the problem children before, the ones prepared to discourage the people by going off on their own, and are now models of willing obedience, which makes them instruments of encouragement. The unity of the church is so important, that we're striving for the same thing in Christlikeness is so important, so that when our brother says, boy, what do you do when you don't feel like you're making the progress that you should be making? Instruments of encouragement come along and say, you strive in the same direction. You keep walk, you keep coming back to God's presence. You keep coming back to God's word. The unity of God's people is one of the reasons that we should be fearless. We should leverage the unity that we have together to our encouragement as we are waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. We should do this as we see God work in the people around us. I saw so-and-so go through this situation with such faithfulness, and God kept them strong, and God was with them, and God walked alongside them and carried them. And then we should think to ourselves, that's a good reminder that God is faithful and God is with us, and that I do not need to be afraid. I saw this person grow by grace. I saw this person grow in truth. I saw that child wander and come back. I saw that person lose their job, and yet God provided for them. I have seen all of these things. And all of us, centered on God's word, confident in God's presence, walking faithfully through all those types of situations, we are encouragement to the brothers and sisters around us. We can help them to live without fear. The phrase all Israel is going to be used throughout the book of Joshua. We're going to hear that when we read a lot. And all Israel, such and such. you got to remember back to this point. That's the point the author's making. Not 9 1/2/12 of Israel. All Israel did as the Lord had commanded. Unity among God's people is no idle luxury. Caring encouragement should take place in all our public meetings. This is what God has called us to do as a body, as a church, is we encourage one another through being faithful in the circumstances while we wait to see what God has promised. Closing thoughts, questions about that?
I feel like that's also related to the argument of why, like, when people are like, oh, well, my religion is just really personal, or I can do online church. Like, that's why.
Yeah.
That's not actually true.
Yep. I have a closing part around the last three funerals at the end of chapter 24, but I'll start there next week, and we're done. Thank you.